Now, I think we've probably said several times and in different ways that the 15th chapter of John's Gospel is a chapter that's full of relationships, and it deals with relationships, with the relationship of the believer to Christ, first of all, and the relationship of the believer to the Father in the second place, and thirdly, the relationship of the believer to his fellow Christians in the church. So we are to abide in Christ by obeying his word, verse 10. If you obey my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love. Secondly, we are to glorify the Father by bringing forth much fruit in our lives. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And we are to love one another by imitating the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. But from verse 18, Jesus turns to make it clear to his disciples and to us this evening that the Christian life is not merely lived out in relation to Christ as our Savior and God as our Father and Christians as our fellow believers. There is a dimension of Christian living which Jesus now turns to, which is in a sense as vital for us to learn about. And it's our relationship with the world round about us. Christians are not intended by God to live in a kind of holy huddle, isolated from the realities of daily life and from all that is happening in the world around us. We are to live in the world as those who are not of the world, but are going to be a cardinal influence for the world's good. Now, this relationship with the world becomes very apparent as the central feature of Jesus' teaching in this last part of John 15 and the first few verses of John 16. The word world occurs several times over at the beginning. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, what does Jesus mean by the world? It's important for us to clarify, although most of us probably realize it, that Jesus is not speaking about the world primarily in a geographical sense, the earth or the globe or the multitude of people who make up the physical world. He is speaking rather about the world in a spiritual sense, society as it is alienated from God. That's how the New Testament generally speaks about the world, and this is what Jesus is speaking about here. It is the godless, the unbelieving world of which he is going to talk to us, the world over which Satan is both the prince and ruler. It is what we would sometimes call secular society. In that sense, godliness and worldliness are two utter opposites. And Jesus begins at verse 18 by telling us about the attitude of the world to the Christian, and adds a postscript to that in a particular context in the first four verses of chapter 16. And then at the heart of the passage in verses 26 and 27, he tells us what should be the attitude of the Christian to the world. So basically, there are these two things. The attitude of the world to the Christian believer. In verses 18 to 25 and 16, 1 to 4. And then the attitude of the Christian believer to the world in verses 26 and 27. Now you would notice at the beginning of chapter 16 how Jesus tells us specifically why He is concerned to provide us with this teaching. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. Now, if there is one area where these disciples might be liable to go astray, it was in this area of their relationship with the godless world, with secular society. It is not otherwise for us in our own generation. It's precisely here that so many Christian people, especially I think young Christian people, feel the pressure. And it is precisely here that they so easily find themselves going astray. So we need to ask what it is that Jesus teaches us in this crucial period when he is about to leave this world and go to his Father, when the shadow of the cross is already falling across his pathway. And he turns to the disciples to speak to them about this crucial matter of the attitude of the world to them and the attitude of the believer to the world. What about the attitude of the world to the Christian, then, first of all? What is it? Well, I think the answer is a surprise to many of us. What Jesus is saying to us is very simple. It is that the world hates the believing Christian. To the disciples, he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Now, the "if" does not raise any doubt about the issue. It is simply the balancing preposition. "Because," you might translate it, "the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And what Jesus is saying is very simple. It is that the basic attitude of secular society to true Christian believers is one of hostility and antagonism. And in verses 18 to 25, this hatred is related to Christ in two ways, do you notice? First of all, the world hates the Christian as it hated Christ. And then he tells us the world hates the Christian because it hated Christ. First of all, it hates the Christian as it hated Christ. That is, in the same way. Look at verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Then verse 20. "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Now you will remember that Jesus has already been speaking about the amazing privileges of the Christian in being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are blessings beyond measuring to be found in this. But Jesus says, and he never hides the pain and suffering, the trials and difficulties that belong to following him. He says, if you are going to be joined to me, and if the life that flows through me is going to flow through you, you will discover that the hatred that I receive from the world, you will receive also. It's very striking that the first time that phrase in verse 20 occurs in John's Gospel, it occurs at the washing of the disciples' feet, where it is used to show that a servant must love as his master is loved. No servant is greater than his master. You'll find it in John 13:16. But here the same phrase is used to show that a servant will be hated the same way that his master was hated. So Jesus says, the world hates the Christian as it hated Christ. That is, he is the pattern or prototype of the hatred that the Christian receives. Now, if we ask, how did the world treat Jesus? How was Jesus dealt with by the unbelieving, godless world? We get the answer supremely at the cross. This is where the real relationship between the world and Jesus is exhibited. How then did they relate to Jesus? The world gathered round the cross, and you can see almost every area of the world's life gathered there. You will notice it treated him with cynical indifference. That's the first thing that you can see. The soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross, apparently indifferent to what was happening above them. They treated him with contempt. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, they said, save yourself. They treated him with mockery, put a crown of thorns upon him and a robe around him, and they bowed down before him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And while he was on the cross, they bowed down and cried, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they treated him with hatred and violence. They spat upon him and took the reed and smote him. Now Jesus is saying, do not be surprised if the world treats you as it treated me, because the servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And of course, in all sorts of different ways, that cynicism and mockery, that violence and hatred is still used against Christians today. You must not imagine for a moment that we live in a different world from that. You see it in the larger scale. If you look in the world at the two extremes of political movements, the persecution of the Christian church by the right-wing Nazis during the war. And some of the most amazing stories that come out of the war are stories of Christians who were persecuted in Nazi Germany. But at the other end of the political spectrum, extreme communism does exactly the same thing to Christians. But you don't even need to look at totalitarian powers, whether right or left. You can discover in ordinary civilized society in 1989 that there are people who are really being persecuted for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is speaking about is precisely that. He's not speaking about the Christian who is being given a rough time because he is an obnoxious type of person, or because he's angular or difficult or hard to get on with, or something of the sort. And there are many Christians like that. There are many Christians who are given difficult times in work and home and other places just because they are extremely difficult people and they are causing the persecution themselves. But that allowed for, there is precisely this kind of thing that is happening in the experience of so many. Now the reason that Jesus gives to us is really very interesting. It is that the world hates the Christian because it hates Christ. Look at verse 19. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. Because the world dislikes nonconformity. That's something we really need to grasp. If you are going to conform to a godless, secular society round about you, the world will love you. You can profess whatever you like about Christ or his gospel.
They will not mind that at all, so long as you conform in your behavior and standards and way of life to a godless world, they will welcome you. But if you show the evidence that you have been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ out of the world and made different from the world, you will discover that the same hatred that comes to Jesus comes to you. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, that's a very significant thing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world does dislike intensely those who will not conform to its norms or standards or pattern of life. Find it in all sorts of ways. Very interesting to me, even totally secular people like H.G. Wells discovered this. You ever read H.G. Wells' story entitled The Country of the Blind? Well, in that story, Wells describes what is undoubtedly the imaginary situation of a remote tribe where everybody is congenitally blind. That's the point of the title, The Country of the Blind. And then one day, into that country, there comes, by some strange means, a healthy young man who is able to see with 20/20 vision, as they say. And they accept him at once and quickly as rather an oddity, a bit of a mystery. And then gradually there builds up a resentment until they begin to hate the young man and prescribe ultimately the surgical removal of his eyes to make him normal.
Now, that's precisely what Wells has seen, is precisely the kind of thing that happens in the world round about us. I can still remember when I was an assistant in Knightswood, and it takes quite a memory to remember all that long ago, but I remember it vividly. There was a girl came to the congregation. Sadly, she's now dead, but she came to the congregation. And I discovered that she came out of a home that had known utter godlessness, militant atheism. Her father would be found down at the end of the road preaching communism on a Saturday evening. I didn't worry about that at all, but what I discovered was that the girl had come to faith in Jesus Christ, nothing to do with me. But she had come to faith. And her life gradually began to be changed. She became a new creature. And the Lord Jesus became everything to her. Now, you would never begin to imagine what happened to that girl. I remember meeting her mother on one occasion. And she said to me, she has become one of these, followed by various epithets, Holy Willies, she said. And she's looking down on us all. What I don't understand, she said, is why she can't have a religion and get drunk like the rest of us. And one night they were sure she would. And they got her down on the floor, and one of her brothers held her mouth open, and they poured a bottle of whiskey down her throat. The girl came to see some of us afterwards. And somebody said to her, "What were you doing?" She said, "I was telling them
the only one who could help them was Jesus. But you know, it may not be that sort of thing that you experience, but you may experience something quite different, a much more sophisticated form of the same thing. The world hates people who do not conform. Now, you will know that I would never for a moment try to defend total abstinence as something that the Scripture teaches, so I don't think it does. Although I happen to be a total abstainer myself. But I'm really interested when I go to places where people are having a special lunch or something of the kind, and there they are pouring out the drink and serving the food. I tell you what interests me. What interests me is this. If the sweet consists of chocolate cake or ice cream, and I say, thanks, but I never touch chocolate cake, they would say, that's all right, have the ice cream. But if I say, thanks, but I never touch alcohol, give me lemonade, they say, dear me, he never touches alcohol. Have you ever heard of anything so silly as that? Now, I know a young man who was at a table in such a meal not long ago when somebody called down from the end of the table, fill his glass up. He was the boss. I have no problem with the people who find that they can do that with impunity. What I have the problem with is people who won't allow you not to conform. You know? And the same thing applies in all sorts of different areas of life. I think, as I say, for young people particularly, this is an area where many of them find that the greatest weapon is not violence or force. The greatest weapon is ridicule. We were finding this in Isaiah the other evening. And isn't it true for many of us? We can stand practically anything, but public ridicule is something that it's so difficult to stand when you're young. When you're like me, it's a bit easier. But when you're young, it's really hard to stand in the midst of a crooked generation for Jesus Christ. Says Jesus, no servant is greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. I'll tell you another example. It interests me enormously, for instance, that in certain areas of the business world today, the one thing people really prize is integrity. So I frequently write on references, so-and-so is a young man or young woman of absolute integrity. You will always be able to trust them. And sometimes these employers will phone me up and say, that was marvelous. That's the kind of thing we need in this world when you can't trust your brother. So integrity is great when it is used to make the firm more profitable and is in commercial interests. But if integrity means lifting the phone and saying, yes, he's here, Mr. Brown. Mr. Jones is just beside me, but he doesn't want to speak to you. And Mr. Jones says, I told you to say I was out. Integrity is a most unpopular quality at that point. Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Of course, the Christian or the Christian church which compromises with the world will not have this problem. But we need to search a little more deeply and ask, why does the world hate Christ and his Father? Because this is what Jesus says, they hate you because they hate me. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, he says. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. But why does the world hate Christ and his Father? Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Well, in verses 21 to 25, Jesus answers that question. Very interesting that the ultimate answer, of course, is that man's implacable hatred to God is utterly irrational. It's quite unreasonable. Look at verse 25. This is to fulfill what is written in their law, probably in Psalm 69. They hated me without reason. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you see, the impression that the world likes to give to you is that it hates the gospel and God and Christ and Christians because the whole thing is so unreasonable. We are the rational people. We are the reasonable people. We are not swayed by emotion. We live only by reason. And Jesus quotes from Scripture, they hated me without reason. But if we are to find a reason at all, and Jesus gives it to us from verse 21 onwards, it would be that the world hates Christ because he exposes its sin. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these works, which is the proper translation, rather than miracles. And yet they have hated both me and my Father. Now what Jesus is saying in these verses is very simple. He is saying that what he has said, that is his words, and what he has done, that is his works, together become the world's condemnation. And about one specific thing, if you notice what it is that he is saying. In verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know God, says Jesus. Now, that is a culpable thing for this reason, that Jesus has come by his words and by his works to reveal God to them. And when Jesus came by the words he spoke and by the works he did, he revealed the Father. And the first thing that happens is people hate what they see because their sin is exposed. That's why when somebody is doing something in the darkness and someone comes and switches on the light, they hate the light. That's exactly what Jesus says, of course. Just slip back in your Bible to John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil.
Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, do you notice what Jesus says? By his words that he has spoken, he has given us no excuse for our sin. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but yet they have hated me and my Father, having seen my miracles. He revealed the Father to them. And they hated him because they lived in and loved the darkness. That's very significant, isn't it? Of course, the place where people contact Jesus today would be in the life of the believer, wouldn't it? Most of them don't read the Bible, but they do read your life, and you come close to them, and if somebody doesn't want the light to shine into their life, they will find you very uncomfortable. I came to faith in Christ, as most of you know, through the testimony of the life of my brother. Came back from the army, transformed by God's grace and increasingly so. He didn't ever preach to me. I don't think he uttered two consecutive sentences that would have explained the Christian gospel. But he just lived a life before me that exposed my sin and made me feel ugly. Not small, but ugly. And I don't mind telling you, I really hated him for it at the beginning. I really did. And Jesus says, they hated me without reason, but perhaps we need to add, but not without cause. Significant that in the first four verses of chapter 16, Jesus extends this hatred of the world which the believer will suffer to worldly religion. Do you notice this? All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. The one place they might have thought that we would never find persecution or opposition or hostility is in institutional religion. Don't you believe it, says Jesus. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Now that was really serious. That's not like presbyterial excommunication, which wouldn't cause anybody to turn a hair. Getting out of the synagogue means that you were deprived of your job, that you would be left isolated in society. You wouldn't even be able to get a decent burial. Excommunication from the synagogue really caused you more trouble than almost anything else, short of being a leper. But Jesus says they'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. Now, of course, who's the great example of that? You know, don't you? It's Saul of Tarsus, who thought that he ought to persecute those of this way because he was serving God. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. You read Acts 26, and you will find Paul expressing the thought in this way, I verily thought I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the most frightening things in the world is to see the naked hatred of the living God that worldly religion has down through history. You really need to read
some of these books, like Fox's Book of Martyrs, to discover it. But you don't really need to read that. I could tell you about young men I know who have gone into totally godless churches and who have begun to preach Christ and Him crucified winsomely. And they've almost been crucified themselves as a result. And I've spoken to some who have been well nigh broken in spirit because of the sheer hatred of worldly religion for the real Jesus. And sometimes that worldly religion can wear evangelical clothes. Let me hasten on to the attitude of the Christian to the world. I guess you might be glad that Jesus says least of all about that, aren't you? Because it's 8:10 and we only have 5 minutes. But verses 26 and 27 deal with that subject. And if the first attitude could be summed up in one word, the attitude of the world to the Christian is hatred, then the one word that would sum up the attitude of the Christian to the world is testimony. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. But you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning. Christian's position, you see, is that he is taken out of the world by Christ. He is not of the world, but then he's sent back to live in the world as a witness to Jesus. So his response to the world's hatred is not that of resentment or retaliation or compromise so that it will become easier. It is the response of testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see the point. What Jesus is really saying in verse 26 is that the chief witness to the hostile world is the Holy Spirit. His is the primary witness. He says, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father. He will testify about Me. Now, what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world, Jesus goes on to elaborate later. But the basic thing that He's going to do, the all-inclusive description, is He is going to testify. And He is the primary witness. Do you notice how Jesus puts it? It is not that we go out into the world and we witness for Christ and the Holy Spirit somehow puts a seal on our witness. The primary thing is that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to be the witness, and we witness, as it were, in the wake of the Holy Spirit's witness. And the reason for that, of course, is that only the Holy Spirit can open the blind eyes of men and women to the truth about Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can create a desire for Christ in the hearts of those who are rebels against Him. Only the Holy Spirit can come above all and take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and resurrect them into newness of life. So the testimony that is born in the world is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the primary evangelist. That's why Jesus says earlier, without Me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Now, that's beautifully illustrated, as you may remember, in Acts chapter 8, in the experience of Philip, who was in the midst of a great revival
in Samaria. And suddenly the Holy Spirit took him away out of all the excitement of the revival. And everything that God was doing, you would have thought that it had been the ideal thing for him to remain where he was being used. But the Holy Spirit took him away from there and took him onto the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And there came a man, an official from the court in Ethiopia, who had been in Jerusalem seeking God somehow, but the Holy Spirit was preparing his heart and had created a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ in the man's soul. And Philip came alongside him, and all that happened was that Philip bore his spoken testimony to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the man's life. But something was happening in that man's life that could not be explained because of Philip. He was searching for Jesus. And my dear friends, the great thing about our evangelism is this. What is there happening amongst us that cannot be explained in merely human terms? And the man comes to Philip and says to him, "Who is the prophet speaking about?" Can you imagine somebody coming to you like that? Those of you who long to be evangelists, don't you long for somebody to come to you and say, "Listen, I've just read this in the Bible. Who is the prophet speaking about? Can you help me to find him? Can you lead me to understand this?" And you say, "Of course I can." He began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now what brought that man to that position? I tell you, the Holy Spirit testified in his life. And Philip found himself just following on in the wake, as it were. I'm bound to tell you there have just been some times in my life, some of them fairly recently, when I found God doing that in people's lives, and I have just come in and thought, "Lord, help me not to muck this up by being clumsy." And I've stood back and watched the living God opening the hearts of people to Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus means when he says, "You also must testify." It doesn't mean, you see, that you sit back and say, "What a great relief that the Holy Spirit does all of this, then I'll just go and have a quiet holiday and drift through the world." Oh no, he says, "You also must testify." But our testimony really is only of value where the Holy Spirit is testifying. And the Holy Spirit delights to take up the testimony of someone who is living the kind of life described in John 15. In all our weakness and frailty, he delights to take up our testimony and to make it tell for eternity. Well, how are you getting on in your relationship with the world where you are? Because this is not talking about the world anywhere. This is the world right where you are in these days. College, shop, store, university, office, factory, wherever. Home, neighborhood. How are you getting on in your relationship with the world? We're not drawn out of it. We are sent back into it by the grace of God. Oh, you say, "Well, of course, no part of my life to be taken out of the world and be a recluse or a hermit from it." Absolutely not. No point in my not having masses of non-Christian friends. Praise God for every one of them. But the key question, my beloved, is this. Who is influencing whom?
That's the key question. Is the world around you different because you are in it? Or are you different because you are in that particular world? That's the issue. And what we desperately need in these days is to see men and women who will really shine for Jesus, whether it means suffering or glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us the Holy Spirit to live within us and shine through us and speak through us, so that we are in no sense left to ourselves. We do pray that you will teach us the real nature of a godless, decaying world around us, and yet not to provoke hatred, but to bear it, and to bear it in order that Jesus may be seen and may be glorified, and men and women repent and come to him. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.